We are, you may or may not be aware, doing a series at the moment on what we've called pop idols. Literally, popular idols. This is, I think, talk number four. What is idolatry? This is fun stuff, isn't it? Idolatry is making the very good things that God has given us more important than God himself. That's what idolatry is. It has literal forms. You know, one could worship a block of stone. Many have done that and continue to do that today. It can take the form of more subtle things. You might find that many people in the UK worship money, or sex, or other such things. Things that God has given us, which are inherently good things, but that we make more important than God himself. Now, to look at this whole issue related to idols, we're looking at a book which, in the Bible, which isn't commonly talked about, at least in a series of 14 talks, which is the book of Judges. Nevertheless, my quest and others who will be talking will, no doubt, I'm sure, bring to life the amazing book of Judges. Why? Because the people who lived, the Israelites who lived 3,000 years ago and who are mentioned in the book of Judges, faced very similar idols that you and I face here today. So, today we're going to look at, we've been waffling on for the last three weeks about sort of an introduction, but today we're going to look at the first two judges. And we have a long passage, and whenever there are long Bible passages, I turn to my good friend Emily. Come on, Emily. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, you can grab one at the back. The words will be on the screen, but we're looking at Judges 3, verses 7 to 31. Okay?
Yeah. Okay. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cush-and-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cush-and-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cush-and-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cush-and-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him, the Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Well done. It's staggering, isn't it, why we don't hear this passage in the Bible more often. It's like a chapter out of horrible histories. I'll come back to this in a minute. Now, you may or may not know that it's the elections coming up. Thank you. Did you know this? You've caught wind of it, have you? You're aware. You've picked up, it has not escaped your attention, that there are political party leaders vying, as we speak, for your vote, for your attention. I wonder what it takes to be a good prime minister. Now, prime ministers often tread in the UK, they often tread a single path to get to that position of being prime minister. So first of all, you may or may not know that to become a prime minister, first you need to be an individual who's selected to be a candidate for your political party. You then fight a general election, which is what we're doing now, and if you get more votes than the other people, then you become a member of parliament. You normally start by being what is known as a backbencher. But if the party leader if their eye is caught by your performance, he may ask you to be either a minister, or if your party is not in power, then you'd be a shadow minister. From time to time, there is a leadership challenge, or at least an opportunity to become the party leader. Maybe the party leader dies, or suffers a bit of a scandal, or has a vote of no confidence. But from time to time, there's a competition to see who's going to be the leader of that party. And it might be that you win. And if your political party is in power at the time that you are the leader of it, then you are what is known as the Prime Minister. So, now, at the moment, there is lots of derisory comments, you know, fired at various political leaders. The press are experts at doing this, and other satirical programs that you might have seen on television. Aside from all of that, to be Prime Minister, you really need to be made of fairly stern stuff, irrespective of whether you agree with you know, any one individual's political stance. I think we can all agree that the people who become Prime Minister are of a particular character. What kind of character? Well, quite often they're wealthy. Quite often very highly educated and are able to put their point over in in a very persuasive manner, even if it's a point that you perhaps disagree with. Few statistics. Did you know that 94% of all MPs, members of Parliament, are university educated? 94. Of which 28% come from either Oxford or Cambridge. 11 of the last 18 prime ministers have graduated from either Oxford or Cambridge. And 19 prime ministers in the UK have studied at Eton. The current, past and future prime ministers are, or either have been or will be, highly educated. They come from a privileged background and they have very clear leadership qualities. That, I would say, is undeniable. However, when we look at the book of Judges, what we find is that God chooses, rather strangely, leaders of his chosen nation, which what you might regard as not the obvious choice, as it were. They vary quite a lot, actually. There were 12 of them. They sort of took it in turns to lead. Some were of a high moral standard, others somewhat less. Some judges were military leaders. Others were solitary assassins. Some needed a lot of assistance, and others acted out of selfish ambition. The first judge, Othniel, was really the only judge to be depicted in the Bible as someone who was flawless. There was no negative comment in this account that Emily read on Othniel that was in any way negative. I'm not saying he's perfect, but that account didn't draw any negativity out. And he was the only one that can be said of all of them in that regard. Now, before we go on to looking at these two people, and I assure you that there's quite a lot of fun involved in that. But before we do, I want to very briefly note something that we've talked a little bit about in the last 3 or 4 weeks. And by the way, if you want to listen to them, they're on their website. You can listen to the podcasts. And it's about this cycle. I think I've got a picture of it. Let me read this. I'll come on to the cycle in a minute. It says this: "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth." Am I right? Is that how you pronounce it? I think it's a lady. Right, well, she certainly stands a better chance than I did. There's no doubt about that to me. Emily, you may or may not know, is deputy head of, is it four schools? Across four schools. Three schools. Three or four. I mean, who's counting, I suppose. The Bible, just to put this in context, the Bible says that evil and to forget is referring to two things, really. Okay, the first is to forget is to become disinterested with God. It's to conduct a life basically without Him, just to wander off, kind of forget He's around. Another definition, which goes alongside that, is that the Israelites turned to other gods. In this case, there are Baals, there was a highly sexualized version of worshipping Baal involving prostitutes called priestesses. Sorry. anyway, the Israelites turned towards this way of thinking, and they did that. And so turning away, forgetting God, is to idolize something else instead of God. And it is simply to forget him. Both, the Bible tells us, are wrong. So the term forget and remember have very specific meanings in the Bible. So to forget doesn't mean, you know, it slipped my mind. It means to walk away from or to reject. So in the Psalm, David said, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love." Now, what he's not saying is, God, I think you might have forgotten mercy and love. I'm just reminding you of this. You know, I'm not saying you're getting old. Hashtag just saying. He's not. That's not what's, you know, clearly that's not what's happening. This is David saying, we love it when you carry out your love and your mercy. We love it when you act according to your own righteousness. You don't reject us. You accept us. So when the Israelites forgot the Lord, they simply moved away. They strayed away from him and they worshipped other things. And when they cried out, they effectively remembered. In other words, they went back to this righteous position that they should have been in. So that's when the Bible says forget and remember and cried out and that sort of stuff. They're sort of poetic terms. That's really what they mean. It's important for us to know that. Otherwise, the rest of it doesn't really quite make sense. When I was sort of looking at this, I remembered that little bit when Jesus held up the bread and the wine, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it just, for me, it just took on a new sort of light, actually. It's not that we could forget what Jesus did, although that is that possibility, but it's I'm doing this as a way to show my continual acceptance of who you are and all that you've done. I'm not moving away. This made me think. So there are three judges, actually, that are mentioned in the passage that Emily read. The third one only gets a little mention, a one verse. The others get a good mention. And Othniel, the first of the judges, which we see in verse 7 to 11 of chapter 3, is a great example of the cycle of events that Israel found himself in. Have I got this right? I've got this new clicker, by the way, and I'm not quite sure how to use it. Let me just, that's where I'm meant to be. Sorry. Right. So what we've got is this cycle, right, of the Israelites following God and then they forgetting. They forget. They turn away. They follow other gods. This does not make God very happy at all. It displeases him immensely. He loves his people and he hates it when his people wander off. So he allows his people to become oppressed, ironically, by the very people who the Israelites are sort of hanging out with, who sort of aspire to be like, the gods that they're following. It's them who become the oppressors. Then they cry out, "Oh my goodness me, I think I've completely forgotten about you, God. I'm so sorry. Will you come? We're begging you to come back and rescue us. We've completely forgotten you." They remember God. They turn back to God. And then God sends a judge. A judge is a spiritual leader, like a tribal leader who has a very specific job to direct the Israelites along a spiritual path. I mean, yes, they are a leader in terms of they make judgments like a normal judge, a crown court judge might do, and that sort of thing. But they have a very particular job or role to do with regards to the spiritual leadership of the people. So God sends a judge, and he defeats the enemy, which is very nice of him. And he does this time and time and time again. This cycle goes on time and time again. And we met Othniel a few weeks ago. He's the chap, you may or may not remember, who married Caleb's daughter as a prize for winning a fight. Which sounds a bit strange when I put it like that. I talk more about that in a podcast from 2 weeks ago called Partial Followers. It's a very good talk. I recommend you listen to that. So Othniel was then and is now a very, very good chap. He's a good follower of Jesus. And it's no surprise, really, that the first judge, the first person who God should choose to be the spiritual director of the people is Othniel. And we've got, I've done this. I spent a long time drafting up this little diagram for you, which I'm very pleased of. These on the left, you can see, are the judges. And in brackets, after each person, is the number of years that the people of Israel experienced rest as a result of that judge being sent. Okay? On the right, are periods where Israel was oppressed by various neighboring warring factions. And the numbers in brackets after their names is the number of years that they oppressed the Israelites. There's one or two unknowns, but they're the sort of years that we're talking. Now, Othniel, when the Edomites came and oppressed the Israelites, Othniel was sent to the Israelites, and it says this. The Bible specifically says this, that the Spirit was upon him. For you theologians out there, you may be interested to know that in the New Testament, the Bible never, the Bible tends to say that the Holy Spirit rests on all of the people, everyone. But in the Old Testament, which is where we're at with Judges, the Holy Spirit rests on the leaders, the individuals. Just an observation I noticed. Now, the Israelites were having a lot of strife for 7 years under this very long name, Cushtan something or other. But when Othniel came, he brought a peace which lasted for 40 years. And it was a peace which was really two things. It was the absence of physical oppression. And it was a peace that was brought about because the people are remembering God. They're in a position whereby they're close to God. And that peace that comes through hanging out with God, it was wonderful. And then Othniel died. And not long after that, the cycle starts again. The people just forgot. And then we get to Ehud. And at this point, the story gets slightly more graphic, a little bit more horrible histories-like. The oppression that happened before Othniel lasted 8 years. The oppression that lasted before Ehud lasted 18 years. I've got a little slide here. There we go. You see that little arrow change? That was the important thing you were meant to have noticed there. Well, now we are on the next one down on the list. What did the Moabites do? The Moabites overtook a city called the City of Psalms. You and I are probably more familiar with the word Jericho. That's what it was. It was the City of Jericho. Jericho was a city that was given over to the Israelites not long before. You know the trumpets going around seven times? One of those Sunday school kind of stories. So the Moabites came and they took it back. It was, it was more than just a battle. It's really God saying, "You've left me. Yeah. I'm What do you want me to do? Are you seriously going to live on your own? Are you going to manage that? Give it a go, see what happens. It took 18 years for them to sort of think it all through. Oh my goodness, we have completely forgotten God. Look how bad it is. We need to cry out. We need to remember him. We need to come back. And then God sent Ehud, a left-handed person. Now, being left-handed 3,000 years ago has a very different meaning to being left-handed now. Because right-handed 3,000 years ago was a symbol of power and authority. Jesus sat on the right hand of the Father. You ate with your right hand, and your left hand, 3,000 years ago, was reserved for less savoury bodily activities. And it was for hygiene reasons that was the case. But there was, you know, if you were a left-handed person back then, it wasn't a case of, well, you know, you were able to buy, you know, left-handed scissors and it'll be okay. It was you basically, you live as a right-handed person. You know, you're forced to do that. That's what was culturally acceptable. That Ehud was left-handed was not a natural preference to use his left hand. It basically meant he could not use his right hand. He was paralyzed, in effect. Ehud was disabled. Something else we must know is that disabled people 3,000 years ago did not get an easy life. It was widely regarded that if you were disabled, that's as a result of some past sin of yours, and it's a punishment that the gods have given you. There was no notion of equality or political correctness to be seen. It simply had not been invented. A disabled person to lead the nation of Israel, a left-handed person to lead the nation of Israel, was a very unusual choice for God to make. As it turns out, it was a very good choice. And Ehud's disability was his strength, as it turned out. Ehud decided to visit the king who was oppressing his people. He went to give a tribute, but he straps a large dagger, a small sword, to his right thigh. He could use it as a left-handed person, but normally the clothes are sort of over that side, and so you wouldn't normally expect for anyone to have a sword on your right-hand side. That's not how you do battle. And so it was hidden from view. He gives a tribute, and then he turns back and he says, I've got a secret message to give to the king. Now, the king, looking at a disabled person who can't use his right hand, assumes he therefore can't use his left either. And doesn't fear this person in any way whatsoever. So he sends all of his guards out. And he just sits there with him, all on his own. Ehud then demonstrates, in fact, he can wield a sword rather well. This is where it gets rather grim. I do hope you've had your breakfast. The Bible tells us that the king is doing very well in his fight against anorexia. He is, in fact, super fat. And when Ehud approaches him, he lunges in this sword, and it goes so far that the rolls of fat cover the entire dagger. And you may or may not be interested to know, it would appear that his bowels are severed, because as the Bible delightfully puts it, dung comes out. It's an interesting detail, and you wonder why the Bible should mention that. But actually, it makes sense. You see, The guy is now dead. Ehud walks out. The guards come back. They smell dung. They think that the king is going to the toilet. So they give him a bit of privacy. They leave him alone. They shut the door. And it's only until, you know, an awkwardly long time later that they go back to see if he's okay. They open the door and they find in the fact that he's dead. And that period of time was long enough for Ehud to escape. Quite a good plan, actually. I don't know whether that was his intention or not. I mean, he must have been a good shot or... You know. But anyway, that's what happened. Ehud then returns back to the Israelites and he says, the king is dead. I've done it on my own. And I'm disabled. Guess what? God's on the move. These prayers that you've been praying, that God would return, that's happening right now. And the Israelites realize this good and proper. You know, if they can see God using a disabled left-handed person to kill the king of their oppressors, they're like, yep, now's a good time to make a move. They go to battle, they win. And as a result of that, there's a period of 80 years of rest, twice as long as the period of rest that came after Othniel. So, that's the sort of the historical story, and we have to ask ourselves, well, so what? Now, I think that there's, and we're coming into land, I think that there's a few things that we can learn from this. God redeemed his people from oppression, and he brought people back into a position whereby they remember him. Okay, so the oppression came in order to bring his people back to a position whereby they're calling them out. They're sort of, in a sense, forcing them to remember who he was in the first place. And he uses the most unremarkable leader to do this. God uses someone who's despised, unremarkable, a person who no one would bat an eyelid to bring a nation back into a rightful relationship with God himself. And at this point, we can't fail but sort of think, well, this is a prelude to the greatest judge of all, Jesus himself. The Bible says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet Jesus achieved for us a victory all by himself, rather like Ehud. He did it without our knowledge. Very few people knew really what Jesus was doing at the time that he was doing it, including his own disciples who were hanging around with him the whole time. And he did it without us even asking him to do so. Jesus was led by God, the Father, and was completely obedient to his call. Unlike Ehud, Jesus did not employ deceit or violent force. He uses his own, what people might regard as weakness, unwillingness to defend his dignity or even his own life. His strength was that he was simply obedient to God. And the result of the death and resurrection of Jesus is that there will be peace and injustice and everything we hanker after. And these things will happen, although they haven't completely happened yet. Much of it is happening. We talked about this with the Kingdom of God in our last series. But all history, all biblical history points towards Jesus, not as being a warrior king, not as being as a Hollywood superstar, but someone whose strength can be found in his obedience, his quest for justice and love, and his quest to bring us back into a right relationship with himself. So, Othniel and Ehud point us to Jesus, but they also point us to ourselves. You know, it's very comforting, I think, at least, to see that God chooses very unlikely people to work with him as he does wonderful things and leads others. Not many of us are overtly intellectual, at least in human standards. Not many of us are part of the aristocracy or royal family. Not many of us are considerably more influential than others of us around. We are, at best, ordinary, the likes of you and I, the people in this room, we're ordinary. Sorry to tell you that. But at worst, we are weird, unremarkable nobodies. Don't worry, I haven't finished yet. The point is, God chooses the likes of you and I, weird, unremarkable nobodies, who at best are ordinary, to do wonderful things, to lead people, to do miracles, to tell others about his love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy. He wants us, and each and every one of us, to be involved in his plan to save the entire world and for all people to know just how wonderful he is. Paul puts it like this. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. That's you and me. So, I'm rather glad that the Bible is full of stories like Othniel and Ehud. People who have, I mean, Othniel was actually a pretty good egg, but Ehud was not quite so remarkable. And actually, as we go through the Judges, we see that they become less and less remarkable. They are more notable in their ability really not to do a very good job. And it is good to read all of these stories and notice their weaknesses, their faults and flaws, and at the same time, God's desire to work with them. Isn't it comforting? It reminds me that we are captivated by him, and when he asks us to work for him, we can rely on his greatness rather than on our own strength. It's not our lack of strength that prevents us from from enjoying God's blessing or worshipping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in his strength which is the problem. Now, there may not be enough time for you to become the Prime Minister this time round. It is quite close to the mark. But it does beg the question, well, what about next time? Or the time after that? Do you really think that there could be people as ordinary as you and I who are called by God to be the Prime Minister or perhaps some other role or job or something that we would naturally think a bit above my pay grade? You know, I'm not really that sort of character. Beyond me. But perhaps you will grow up a successful business or a wonderful ministry or that you have substantial influence over other people, many of them. Maybe that is you. It would not at all surprise me if that is a great deal of you here. He really wouldn't. If he can work with the likes of Ehud, a left-handed disabled person, which, I have to say again, in those days was you know tantamount for being someone who's utterly despised and looked down upon. That's what I'm saying. If God uses that sort of person, someone who no one else really cares much about, to such great extent, to such wonderment, then why can't he use ordinary people like you and I? What's stopping him? That's it. You see, it does end on a piece of encouragement. You do, you see? Why don't we stand? I'm going to pray and just ask that God will press some of that into us on a personal level, and then we'll fizzle, you get some more coffee, you wander around, talk to some other people. Lord, we thank you, I think firstly because these stories remind us of just how wonderful you are, you Jesus are, when you came and was the greatest judge that there could ever be. You sorted everything out, not through military force, not through clever argument, but because of simple obedience, that you trusted in your Father's strength and didn't even look at your own weaknesses, human frailties. We thank you. We thank you for that reminder. And Lord, we just ask that if there's anyone here who thinks, well, I can't do that, will you tell us, do you know what? I've used other people in marvellous ways in the past, and there's nothing to stop me from doing exactly the same thing with you. Greater still. I just pray that we wouldn't put barriers up on ourselves. I'd ask for a blessing to be upon each one of us here, that that we'd rely on your strength to do amazing, wonderful things. Maybe that's substantial leadership roles. I suspect it is for some of you. And generally bless us, Lord, this week in our daily lives. Each and every day I'd pray that every one of us here would renew again our love and commitment to you. And I pray that you bless us and be with us. Amen.